A couple things to keep in mind with this letter. Paul is writing it while he's in prison. He doesn't know if he's ever going to get out of prison. He doesn't know if he's finally upset people enough that this is going to be it for him, for his execution. In the prison system, you were dependent upon people outside of prison to bring you anything that you needed, to support you and encourage you and all of those kinds of things. And so Paul was able to continue to connect with the churches, the various people that he knew all throughout the world at that time, because people kept coming to see him, to visit him, to be with him, to get him news. And so his letters are responses to what he's hearing from people. And in this particular letter, the church in Philippi, like many churches of the day, they were also suffering and struggling. It wasn't easy to be a Christian then. It's not easy to be a Christian now. But it wasn't easy to be a Christian there physically. Your life could be in danger, or things would be made extra hard. There were economic consequences for being a Christian. There were all sorts of things that made it hard to be a Christian. So that's the context within which Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi. And when we get to chapter 4, we're getting to the end of his letter. And whenever Paul is ending a letter, there's always like, oh, and I meant to tell you, and I meant to tell you, and I meant to tell you this. And sometimes it can read as if it's really disjointed. And when you dig in, it's not really disjointed, but it's like, oh, this, I wanted to make sure I told you this. And it didn't really fit in the flow, maybe. But as we go through this, I'm hoping that you'll see how it really does all fit together and speak to us this morning. And maybe listen for the passage we read at the beginning of the service from Habakkuk. There's some connections there as well. But it starts this way. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts this way. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. He loved the people in this church. And they loved him, but he felt nothing but warmth for them. Stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So Yodia and Syntyche, these were two women who were part of the Church of Philippi. We don't know exactly who they were. They're referenced by name, but we don't have anything else about him. But the best guess that historians and commentators have been able to come up with is that these two women were significant leaders in the church in Philippi. And they were disagreeing about something. Something that was substantial enough that word got back to Paul in prison, and that he felt deeply enough about it that he needed to write and address it in his letter. So it wasn't like, you know, they had different preferences in coffee kinds. It was something significant, probably that had to connect with how the church was being led, the direction it was going. Maybe some have suggested that maybe the disagreement had to go with how are you supposed to actually live your life as a Christian out in the world that is very non-Christian. There were lots of disagreements in the Christian world at the time. There wasn't, well, in Christianity, it was so minor, there wasn't really a Christian world at the time. But amongst Christians, there was a lot of disagreements about what it meant to live like a Christian in the world. Some people felt that it was really, really important that you had to follow all the Jewish laws, because Christians were still, many of them were still Jews. So you had to follow those, and others were saying, no, you didn't have to follow those. So that all through the New Testament, we see that that's a major conflict that happened. We don't know that that's what was happening here. We don't know anything about the conflict other than that there was one. They were disagreeing about something, and it was significant enough that Paul wanted to address it. And so Paul here, he's urging unity. He says, I urge these women, be of the same mind in the Lord. Which is exactly the same phrase, be of the same mind in the Lord, as back earlier in his letter in Philippians 2. If you're following in your Bible, I'm just going to encourage you, like, flip back to chapter 2, starting at verse 2, and hear what Paul writes there. He writes, make my joy complete, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you as was in Christ Jesus. And then it continues with a fairly well-known hymn of what that mind of Christ was, which is a mind of humility and servanthood and all of this. So in this letter, in chapter four, when he says to these women, be of the same mind in the Lord, they will be remembering what he had said just two chapters. It wasn't split up into chapters, but just a bit earlier in the letter when he really described what it was to be of the same mind. It means having the same love, being of full accord, not doing anything from selfish ambition, being humble with each other, regarding the other person, putting the other person ahead of yourself. All of those things were wrapped up in that phrase, be of the same mind. And then he writes in verse 3, yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion. Now, we don't have a clue. Nobody knows who he's talking to. He doesn't reference the person by name. He doesn't give any clues as to who the person is, other than he's somebody that's trusted by Paul. He's a he, because the language in the Greek is a masculine language. So he's a he, he's trusted by Paul. It's probably a good safe bet that he's probably well known and appreciated and respected by the Philippians and their church as well. And so he may be part of that church. He might not be part of that church. We don't know. But so Paul here says, yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, whoever that might be, help these women, for they have, now here you might expect him to go, for they have lost their way, for they are messing up being leaders, for they are at each other's throat, for they are driving me crazy. But that's not what Paul writes. Help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement, we don't know who he is either, and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. I love this about Paul, because he's recognized that there's this disagreement. There's something that needs to be fixed, something that needs to be healed, a reconciliation that needs to happen. And it's a big enough deal that it matters to him in prison that he's writing to them to address it. But he's not mad at them. He's not angry in this. He's not chastising them for this. Instead, what he's doing is saying, these women are extraordinary. These two women who I want you to help, who I want to see have the same mind in the Lord, they worked alongside me. They're my co-workers. Paul uses that term co-workers when he talks about Timothy, when he talks about Mark, when he talks about Luke, other people who come up various places in the New Testament, people who worked alongside him as missionaries, as planting churches, as leading the churches, as opening up their homes to host churches, all sorts of people he identified as co-workers. And he's saying, that's who these two women are. These two leaders in your church who I love deeply, who I respect deeply, who I want to see reconciled, he's not mad. He's saying, help them, for they have struggled with me. For I know them intimately, for they are my co-workers, they are your co-workers, is what he's saying here. And it's a beautiful thing, because in some of Paul's letters, he does chastise people. Some of his letters, he does get really mad at people. He gets frustrated, he gets fed up with them, but not here. There's not even a whiff of that here. And you know, when we look at this, these three verses, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women. For they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. These words that Paul has written, there's nothing in them that's about, hey, here's what you have to believe. These aren't words of theology or words of doctrine or words of, hey, let me tell you about Jesus words. There's none of that in here. These words are all about how we live what we believe, the ideas of being in unity, of having humility towards each other, of reconciling with each other, of forgiveness for each other, of love. All of those things are wrapped up in what Paul is saying here, as not just, hey, here's the theology, keep it up at your brain level and thinking about it, but here's how it works out in how you live your lives. And just in these three verses where he's dealing with a real life situation of real people there, how we live our faith is the challenge of being a Christian. And I think that's one of the things that I love the most about Paul and why we have so many letters that he wrote, because over and over and over again, yes, he's teaching and he's doing amazing teaching, but he's also saying, now here's how it plays out in how we live our lives. See, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, isn't just about knowing stuff. It's not just about being able to recite Bible verses or find the places in your Bible or say the right things or go to the right church or do all sorts of things like dress appropriately or talk to the right people or anything like that. It's none of those things. Being a Christian is about how we live all of those things out in the world, in our relationships with each other. Being a follower of Jesus means it actually makes a difference in the ways that we behave. One of the reasons I like this book, another plug, on Tuesdays over Zoom, we're going to be reading this book together called Don't Invite Them to Church, Moving from a Come and See to a Go and Be Church. And what I really like about this is it's provocative, don't invite them to church. It's not saying, hey, never invite somebody to church. But it is saying, it's not about just hey, come here and learn all the things. It's about we, when we leave here, need to be going out and being the church, being the followers of Jesus. We need to be going out in unity, in humility, with reconciliation and forgiveness, loving each other, loving our enemies. All of those things need to play out in how we are living our lives, how we're interacting with coworkers, with neighbors, with clerks at the grocery store, with landlords, with tenants, whoever it is that you come across in your daily life. How do we live our faith in those areas? How are we interacting? It's not enough just to know the stuff if it's not playing out in how we actually live in the world. Here's what Paul has to say as we continue on about living our faith in verses 4-9. First thing he writes in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Now, this isn't about being happy. This isn't about, he's not saying to them, I don't care what's going on in your life. Go out there and put a smile on your face. Fake it till you make it kind of thing. He's not going out there and saying, you need to sing great songs of praise and be happy, even if life is crumbling around you, even if the people that you love are dying, even if you're suffering and there's no end to your suffering, whatever is going on, even if you're languishing in a prison cell like Paul was doing. He's not saying, just, you know, be happy. What he's saying is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's about joy that's rooted in knowing God and knowing that you are known by God. That's what it is. Habakkuk, we read this at the beginning of the service. In chapter 3 of Habakkuk, the prophet, he says, though the fig tree doesn't bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. In other words, though there's famine and there's war and there's nothing and I'm hungry and there's poverty and there's no end in sight to it all, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. He's not saying, oh, I'm just going to be so happy in my hunger and my poverty and all that's going wrong. That's not what he's saying. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. It's about joy that's rooted in knowing that whatever's happening, God is present in it with you. There's stories in Acts of Paul being in a prison cell and actually singing songs of praise. And the thing is about Paul is it wasn't fake. He wasn't just trying to put on a good front. It was genuine. And it wasn't that prison wasn't awful. Prison was awful. And Paul was genuinely suffering. But he was able to sing songs of praise to God because of God's presence. And because there was incredible joy and peace and promise and hope that came with being really aware of God's presence in that. See, with Habakkuk, just like with Paul in prison, despite everything, knowing God, being in relationship with God, was reason for joy. And then he says in verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to everyone. It's an interesting, like, not, hey, let your faith be known to everyone. Let your testimony be known to everybody. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Joy and gentleness, rejoicing and gentleness, those are two of something that we call the fruits of the Spirit, which is what Paul called them in another letter to the Galatians, which are essentially when we make room for the Holy Spirit of God, for Jesus to live in us, change happens. And it's like these seeds are birthed and then fruit, with the metaphor of being a tree and fruit rooted in Christ, rooted in the Holy Spirit. The fruit that comes out of that, the character traits that come out of that are things like joy and gentleness and love and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. All of those things aren't like, hey, we're just really good at those things. They're like, that's the byproduct of the Holy Spirit living in us. That's what happens when we root ourselves in Jesus Christ and in Jesus' love. When God's Spirit lives in us, or when we invite Jesus into a heart, is how it's often said, particularly to kids, it shows up in the way that we live. There's not a separation between God and me. It shows up in how I live because God dwells, the Spirit dwells in me and I dwell in them. In John's gospel, he talks about, Jesus says, abide in me as I abide in the Father, and the Father and I are one, and so you and I are one, and you all should be one. But there's this idea of abiding in, living within, being so intimately connected in relationship that we start to exhibit the traits of the Holy Spirit himself, joy, gentleness. And then he writes, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. The Lord is near. Therefore, do not be anxious about everything. Now, some of you in this room might be rolling your eyes and going, yeah, just tell me don't be anxious and I won't be anxious, because you know that it's not quite that easy. You know that sometimes you need pharmaceuticals to help you not be anxious. Sometimes you don't need pharmaceuticals, but there's nothing you can do to make it stop because the worries are real, right? Because some of us worry about things that could never happen, but a lot of us, the things that we're worried about are very real. Some of it is, how am I going to pay my rent? Some of it's, how am I going to survive without the person that I love? Some of it is, how am I going to find a job? Or how am I going to carry on? Whatever it is, the anxieties, the things that we worry about are very real. And it's not enough to say, oh, well, so stop worrying about it. Okay, I'll stop worrying about it then. We all know there's no magic solution like that. It's not like we can just, boom, turn it off, can we? So Paul knows that. So what's he saying here? He's saying in everything, first off, the Lord is near. So you're not alone in it, because God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit is right there in it with you. That's number one. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Supplication is asking. So when we do our prayers of thanksgiving and concern, the concern part of it is the things that we're asking from God. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known by God. There was a point in my life when this verse hit me in a whole new way. I had lived in a series of apartments, and they were apartments in a house, and more than once the person who owned the house decided, you know what, I'm sick of owning a house, I'm going to sell it, leaving me going, oh, I have to find a new apartment. And as hard as it is to find accommodation in this city, affordable accommodation or accommodation at all, at this point in my life, I was living in a small town where there was almost nothing. Like, you bought a house or you moved somewhere else. Like, there wasn't much in the way of rental. So when the landlord would say, oh, I'm going to sell, where do I find a decent place to live? And in the small town, too, there are a lot of slumlords. There are a lot here, too, but it just feels more concentrated when you've only got 15,000 people in a town compared to the 3 million here. So, but I remember just, and I was worried about it. I was like, oh, how am I going to find a place? And a decent place, right? Not a place, well, you know the kind of places. And then I was reading this in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And it changed the way that I was praying. And I had to be really conscious and intentional about it. But I was praying instead of just saying, oh, God, help me. God, get me a place to live. It was, God, thank you that you care as much about where I live as I do. God, thank you that you are already at work in this. God, thank you that you are present in this with me. You know what I need. It doesn't mean I'm not asking still, and I'm not still saying, God, I need a safe, good place to live that I can afford. It's not that, but it's adding to it these words of thanksgiving, that in the supplication, in the asking, there's a thanksgiving that comes from being in God's presence, in relationship from God with God, of knowing God. And so Paul is in prison, and I can imagine him going, God, get me out of here. But also I can imagine him going, and yet I'm so thankful, God, that you are here with me, that your spirit is here with me, strengthening my spirit, giving me the joy that I need to witness to you, giving me the visitors that come to see me and keep me connected with the world around me. Don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known by God. I wonder how that would change any of our prayers that we take before God. What are those things that you're going back to God over and over and over again sound like when it's not just, God, help me, but there's a thanksgiving wrapped up in it. There's awareness of how this starts. The Lord is near. Because this is what Paul says as a kind of promise that comes out of that in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's this peace that comes that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Why, when the world is falling apart around you, would you have this sense of inner peace? It's beyond understanding. Because it's not your peace, it's the peace that comes with the presence of God himself. In Ephesians, Paul wrote that Jesus Christ is our peace. We talk about, at Christmas time, we talk about Jesus being the Prince of Peace. Peace is a thing that God is. And so when we are in God's presence, when we allow God to be with us and in us, and we acknowledge that there's a peace in this praying for all things with thanksgiving that comes along. And then Paul moves on, and in verse 8, he writes, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, think about those things. See, what we think matters. There's a whole kind of therapy called cognitive behavior therapy, and it's based on the idea that how we think affects how we act and how we behave. So if we have problematic behaviors, we can change it by how we think. We can change it by the words that we speak to ourselves, by the words that we let come in and take up residence, can change then how we behave. The way we think affects the way we live. The way we talk and behave and think also communicates what we actually believe. You see, the world around us is a frightening place. You know that. I know that. We all know that. My niece, who I sometimes tell you about, she's in grade 12 this year, so she's thinking a lot about university and what she wants to study and where she wants to go, and recently told me she's looking for a program that will set her up on a track so that she can be one of the people that's part of colonizing Mars. Because she's like, this Earth, it's not going to be here in 50 years. We've wrecked it beyond repair. And so I want to be a part of a team that's colonizing Mars. And I just, well, good for you. And she's got it in her. She just might. But that, what kind of despair, right? And yet, don't we feel that sometimes as well? How many of us, when the bombing started in Israel and in Gaza over there, how many of us went, this is it? There's no hope. How many of us have sat on the edge of our chairs as we've listened to reports about the war between Russia and Ukraine and just been waiting for the nuclear option and for everything to be destroyed? How many of us are so aware of so much that's wrong with our climate that we have, like, do we feel like Natalia did? We have damaged our earth beyond repair. We just feel hopeless about it. We don't even bother with our recycling anymore because what's the point? We've messed everything up so badly, right? How many of us are feeling that kind of hope, that kind of despair, that kind of fear for the future, for what's coming, what may be, how the world just seems to be going to hell almost quite literally? But the thing is, there is hope. But when all we're thinking about, when all we're focusing on are the horrors, that affects us. So Paul is saying, think about the things that are honorable, just, pure, pleasing, commendable. If there's anything, any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so I want to tell you about two things when I think about climate and I think about Natalia. So forest fires. This year has been a big year for forest fires in our country. One of the worst on record. Every year, I learned this week, every year, 93,000 square kilometers of land globally are lost to forest fires. It's almost all of New Brunswick plus half of Nova Scotia, for anybody who has any kind of context from that way. It's a lot of land. It's about the size of Portugal. But there's this Canadian startup called Flash Forest. This is really cool. They have designed drones that fly, especially over places that are really hard for people to get into, and they plant trees. The drones drop these seedlings into the earth, and clearly with enough force that they actually like, boom, boom, go right down in. I don't know that they make any noise, but they go right down in. And whereas a person, apparently, I don't know, and Heidi Kay planted trees this summer, she'd be able to tell me, but she's not here. People can apparently plant, a person can plant about 1,500 trees a day. Maybe not when you first start, but as you get better at it. This company with their drones can plant 100,000 trees a day. Just think about that. Think about that innovation that has happened to go, oh, we're losing our forests. There's going to be no oxygen left. All of the animals are dying. Let's go colonize Mars. Or go, man, there's this company and they've come up with the solution and their goal is that they will have planted 1 billion trees by 2028. And they're on the way to achieving it. Pretty cool. Here's another climate thing, garbage in our oceans. Do you ever see nature channels or things like that and they show like there's almost islands of just that are just made of garbage because we've left so much garbage out there? It's horrible. The pictures will make you want to go to Mars. It's really awful. And it seems so big. And what on earth do we do? Well, get this. There's this thing that's been invented in the Netherlands called the Great Bubble Barrier. I like it just for the name. The Great Bubble Barrier. This is what it is. In rivers, what they've done is they stretch this tube across the width of a river. And we know that the rivers go out into the oceans, so the garbage ends up in the rivers, then heads out into the oceans, right? Except not when there's a great bubble barrier. Because they stretch this tube out at the floor of the river, it goes across the width of the river, and air is forced through it, and it shoots bubbles. And the bubbles rise to the surface, pulling up the garbage as they go, and send the garbage back. They angle it in such a way that they have catchment areas where all the garbage is forced into those catchment areas so it can be collected before it ever goes out into the ocean to begin with. Isn't that cool? The Great Bubble Barrier, invented in the Netherlands not so long ago. Isn't that hopeful? There's these others, I don't know what it's called, but there's these others who've designed this. Essentially, it's a massive net between two boats that goes through the ocean, and the net just gathers up all the garbage on the surface as it goes. And then the company that does that, they then recycle all of that into new materials and new things like that. So there are people who are doing incredible things to combat all the things that we think are hopeless, all the things that fill us with despair. And so when Paul says, all the things that are just, that are honorable, that are good, if there's anything excellent out there, focus on those things. Think about those things. Because when we think only about all that's wrong, whether it's in the world at large or just in our own lives and in ourselves, we get burdened down with despair. We want to give up. And let me tell you that there is almost, probably might be the most powerful testimony in our world as it is right now than being a person of hope. Not wishful thinking kind of hope, not the kind of hope that's like, oh, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow, everything will be fine, but real hope, because God is in this, because God is a God of extraordinary creativity that shows up in people who were created in God's image, who are also have this incredible creativity and the engineering knowledge and the ability to bring all of these things like great bubble barriers to realization. Think about the things that are of God. Think about the things that are good and just. We get inundated with news about wars and all the horrors that are going on. But what if we started looking for the stories of the people who were in that, changing things, doing good, saving a life? Think about the things that are good. And then he writes in verse 9, "As for these things that you have learned and received and heard and noticed in me, do them, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul has worked really hard at being a real follower of Jesus. He's saying, so if you're not sure how Jesus would have you live, look at me, kind of do all of that. All the things I've taught you, everything I've said, everything you've learned about Jesus, do it. And the God of peace will be with you. It'd be such a shorter letter if he just wrote that, eh? Okay, Philippi, you know all the stuff I told you? Do it. Paul could write a letter to Walmer. Okay, Walmer, you know all the things that you've learned in Bibles and Sunday school and talking to people and being a Christian? Just do it. it's like really short letters. And I can almost hear him sighing here and going, as for all the things you've learned and received and heard and noticed, do it. And the God of peace will be with you. Just live the faith, and the God of peace will be with you.